If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Marianne and I are glad to be back in Arkansas after having been gone for the last 2 weeks, and I want to take a minute and just thank Rick Tarter and Matt Gurney for opening God's Word for us as a church while we were gone. Grateful for those men. And I'll just kind of fill you in on where we've been. We were in California. I went to speak on marriage at a family camp in California. It's in the foothills of the San Bernardino Mountains, just east of LA. It's called Forest Home. And the Fellbergs have been to Forest Home. Anybody else been to Forest Home? Probably not. But it was a great getaway for us, great time of ministry there. We go out there for a week every summer and always enjoy our time out there. We were also able to visit some churches. So while you were gathering here 2 weeks ago, we were attending Trabuco Canyon Community Church in Orange County, California, or Orange County in Trabuco Canyon. My friend Robert Jacobson is the pastor there. It's a wonderful little church. In fact, look at this picture of this church. It's old church that, go ahead in the next one. It's on the side of the canyon. Maybe holds 150 people. Everybody wants it as a wedding venue, you can tell. I mean, it's just that kind of charming church, but had a great time. We walked in, sang songs we're familiar with. We heard God's Word preached. We just felt right at home. And then last Sunday, we were at Placerita Bible Church in Newhall, California. That's in the San Fernando Valley. Adam Tyson is the lead pastor there. And Adam was actually in the news a couple of years ago because of the guy who showed up at his church and wanted to be discipled. That was Kanye West. And so Adam spent time opening the Bible with Kanye West. That's why I'm wearing my Kanye sneakers this morning. So anyway, I wanted to let you know, we just felt right at home in both of those churches, warm, welcomed in. God's Word was faithfully preached. And it's so encouraging to be 1,600 miles away from home and walk in and you're with brothers and sisters who are like-minded and love the Lord, and you're just right there with them, and you feel like you're home. You feel like you're with the family. And so I don't want to turn this into a slideshow of our vacation, but we did go after this to the Presidential Library, the Reagan Presidential Library. Got a chance to walk through Air Force One from the 70s and the 80s. That was so cool. Marine One, we went on that. And then see if you recognize this place where we went. Anybody know where this is? I'm checking, because if you know, you're probably not a Christian, okay? I'm kidding. This is the set from the TV show Friends, right? So yeah, Central Perk right there. We were right out. We were on the Warner Brothers Studios tour on the lot and had a chance to sit there. And I thought, I'm just going to see if anybody knows where that was. And for those of you who are keeping score, we had a chance to visit two new locations of the Cheesecake Factory. This one in Rancho Mirage, California, and this one in Oxnard, California. Up to number 172 now. Thank you very much. Yes. All right. So we're glad to be back this morning. And speaking of being back, let's get back into the book of Revelation. And I'm going to reset the scene for you in terms of where we are. We're in chapter 11. We've been looking at this vision that the Apostle John was given of what life will be like for believers in the church age. It's a vision to strengthen them, to call all of us as believers to faithfulness, to endurance, to steadfastness, and to be overcomers, to be conquerors. And this vision involves, in the middle section, there's a series of judgments. In chapters 6 through 8, we looked at the opening of the seals on the scroll. And with each seal that was opened, there was a new judgment from God that was poured out on the earth. God judging evil and wickedness. And then when you get to chapter 8, we see the cycle repeating itself again with a series of seven trumpet judgments. And these trumpets are sounded, and again, there are disasters and calamities that come on the earth as a result of that, God pouring out judgment on during the church age. When you get to chapters 10 and 11, in the middle of the seven trumpets, there's this pause where John is stopped, and the question is, how should the church be responding? What should the church be doing while all of this is going on around us? When you're living in a world that is crumbling and falling apart, where you're seeing natural disasters and indications of God's judgment being poured out, what should the church be doing? And we saw in chapter 10, the angel appears to John, representing Jesus, comes down and says, here's what you need to do. First, remember who's in control. Don't forget that. Secondly, don't worry about the things you can't understand. Just be faithful. Devour God's word. Eat the word. Take it in. Find your strength there. And then share the word with others. Eat it and then declare it to others. At the end of chapter 10, John is sent to proclaim the word. And that's what gets us to chapter 11, which is all about that responsibility to take the message of the gospel, the message of God's coming judgment to others. That's why we're still here. That's why God, when he saves us, doesn't just take us home. He's got a job for us, and it's to declare to others what we have come to understand ourselves, the goodness of God and his grace toward us, and call men and women to come to him, to surrender to him, in order to be saved from the wrath that is to come. Revelation 11 is telling us that that our job to tell people about Jesus is something we should continue with, even if it gets hard, even if it's dangerous, even if it's unpopular. And you've felt that. You've felt when you've gone out to talk to people about Jesus, friends, relatives, family members, you sometimes hold your tongue because you know it's not popular, or they may get angry with you, or they may get annoyed with you, or they may want to cancel you, and so you tend to pull back. Revelation 11 is saying, don't pull back. It will get hard. It will be unpopular. It could lead to your death. Keep going. We looked at the first two verses in chapter 11 a couple of weeks ago when John was told to measure the temple. And I told you that chapter 11, I think there are really four big themes here in chapter 11. Let me review these with you quickly. First is that when we go to do the work that God has called us to do, he will be with us. That's the first theme here. That's what the picture of the temple is, God's presence with us as we do this. And then God will work in us and through us in power. We see that with these two witnesses that go out, and that then we will experience suffering and defeat. We see that again with the two witnesses, but the gates of hell will not prevail. That's the overall message. If I'm summing up chapter 11, this is the message of chapter 11. God's with you. He will empower you. You will face opposition and even what will appear to be defeat, but the gates of hell will not prevail against you as you do this. And the last time we opened chapter 11, we looked at four questions that I found in the first two verses. So again, we're still reviewing here. But verses 1 and 2 about measuring the temple, we got through what does it mean to measure the temple, and I told you I think the temple here is a reference to the people of God in the New Testament. The temple is God's people. We are the living stones. So measure the temple means measure the wideness of God's mercy in his church. The second question, why are we supposed to measure the temple? And the answer is because we're supposed to see that God has perfect, just in the same way that he had perfect plans for the temple in the Old Testament, and it was measured out specifically. In the same way, his plan for his temple today, his church, is measured specifically. We can have confidence that whatever is happening, God has the precise details down to the very inch. The third question we looked at is, why was John told not to measure the outer court? Why do you leave that alone? And I told you that I believe the outer court is a reference to those who draw near. Jesus said this, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These are the people in the outer court. They're not inside the church. They're adjacent to the church, but they don't know Christ. And Jesus is telling John in this, we're not measuring them because they're not my sheep. They may appear, they may give lip service to it, but if their hearts are far from me, they're not my sheep. Just as a side note here, I don't want to get political on any of this, but some of you may have heard Senator J.D. Vance this week when he gave his speech at the Republican convention. And in his speech, he talked about his mamaw. And he, if you heard it, he said, my mamaw, she said, she's a woman of contradictions who loved the Lord, a woman of very deep Christian faith who also loved the F word. And rarely went to church and taught him that God helps those who help themselves. Now, I don't know Mamaw's spiritual condition. I'm not here as her judge. I'm not here to tell you Mamaw doesn't know Jesus. Maybe she does, but I am here to tell you that on the last day, there will be a lot of people who will say, yes, I knew Jesus, but they don't. And their life gives evidence to the fact that they don't really know Jesus, whatever they say. I think these are the outer court people. And again, I'm not saying Mamaw's there. I don't know. That's between her and God. But I'm saying you not only look at what you profess, but you look at how you live. You not only look at what someone else professes, but you look at how we live as the evidence. What did Jesus say? By their fruit, you'll know them. Not just by their profession. So that's the outer court. And then the last question we looked at the last time was about the 42 months. What's the deal with 42 months? What's that talking about? Is that a 3.5-year period? Some say it's a literal 3.5-year period. I told you, I think it's a picture of the wilderness years between when the children of Israel were liberated from Egypt and when they came into the promised land. And so I think this 42 months is a picture of the fact that we are living in a wilderness time between having been liberated from our sin and the time when we'll finally be home with God in the promised land. So that's kind of a quick recap of what we looked at last time. This morning, I'm going to get us through 6 additional questions, and we'll be slow on the first one and move a little more quickly after we get past this first one. But here's what we're going to look at this morning. First, who are the two witnesses being talked about in this chapter? Number 2, who is the beast? Number 3, how does the beast defeat the witnesses? Number 4, why does everybody rejoice when that happens? Number 5, what does the resurrection and ascension of the witnesses mean for us? And then number 6, what about the earthquake that happens at the end? So those are the questions we'll look at. I want us to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 14 together, but let me pray for our time in God's word before we do that. Father, again, we come now to your word, needing your spirit to be our teacher. We need your direction and your guidance. We need our minds to be clear and our hearts to be softened. I pray that you would keep us from distraction and keep us focused on your word. And I pray for your spirit to speak to each of us specifically in what we need to hear this morning, that we might not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. I pray it in your name. Amen. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 1, you follow as I read. This is the word of God for the people of God. The Bible says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple,' leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these 2 prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Amen. May God add his blessing on this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God will last forever. Okay, you ready? Let's dig in. Question number one this morning: who are these two witnesses that John is introduced to in verse 3 who are granted authority to prophesy for 1,260 days? That's 3.5 years. That's 42 months. Who are they? Well, the text doesn't say, does it? So there's speculation about who these two are. And there are those who would read this and say, this is clearly talking about two individuals who will be raised up at a future date, two individuals who will have remarkable preaching careers. They will capture the attention of people all around the world. God will see, or they will see God doing miraculous wonders and signs through them. And all of this will be followed after 3.5 years by their martyrdom. And then, to the amazement of the watching world, they will be raised to resurrection, and they will be raptured, and there will be chaos in the holy city. And that's a legitimate, possible understanding of this. This may be talking about that kind of future event. If that's the case, there's a lot in here that we're just going to have to kind of scratch our heads about. In any case, there's a lot you have to scratch your heads about, because there's some of this that's written in an almost cryptic way that leaves you wondering about some of the things, and you can't just fill in the gaps for some of this. There are some who have suggested that these two witnesses are actually the reincarnation of Elijah and Moses. You may have heard that. So Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, who came when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses showed up. So some have said they're going to come back, and they're going to be the two witnesses back here wearing sackcloth and preaching around the world. Some have suggested, no, it's probably Elijah and Enoch. What do those two have in common? They were the two that never died. They went up to heaven having not died, so maybe they're going to come back. Those are, again, speculative. I look at this, and I don't think it's talking about two individuals at all. I, again, as you know, have been inclined to treat a lot of this more symbolically. And I do that because I think, as I read these things, I think there's a lot of symbolism here. So, for example, as it talks about these two witnesses, one of the things it says is that these are people who are clothed in sackcloth. Now, I don't even know where you go to buy sackcloth today. I don't think that's a literal reference that we are going to see two people wearing sackcloth. Again, it's possible, but I think sackcloth has always been represented in the Bible as a representation. You wear sackcloth when you're in mourning. So these are two people who are preaching while mourning. It also says in these verses that these are two olive trees and two lampstands. Again, I think there's symbolic meaning there. They're not literal olive trees, and they're not literal lampstands. No one interprets that verse literally. And then it talks in verse 4 about when they speak, fire comes out of their mouth. Again, if we're going to be literal, that's going to be unusual, right? To have somebody speaking and fire coming out of their mouth. So as I read the context of this, I say there's a lot of figurative, symbolic stuff going on here. And I take that back to the verse and say, I think the two witnesses are not intended to be two specific individuals. I understand it more symbolically. So then what's it a symbol of? What's being described here with these two witnesses? Well, I think Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on Revelation, has it right when he says the two witnesses are the witnessing church all through history and not two individuals. Michael Wilcock, who has a commentary, says the witnesses declaring God's truth to be the inhabitants of the earth are the church in the world. In other words, you're one of the witnesses. I'm one of the witnesses. We're all the two witnesses together. So the question is, well, why two witnesses? Well, in the Bible, if you are going to court, what do you need? You need two witnesses in order to establish the truth of what is being testified to. You have to have the witnesses of at least two in order for your case to make sense. So as I read this, I think John is being told that God is going to raise up his church to be the two witnesses in the church age who will be declaring what is true about God and they will be declaring it in power. When I read chapter 11, it's Christians during the church age, during that 42-month period, the 1260 days, where the church is in the wilderness before it gets to the promised land, the church is going to be the witness of God in the world, declaring what is going on. We are the two witnesses. And of course, this passage says about the witnesses that they are clothed in sackcloth, which, as I said, means you're in mourning. And as those who are proclaiming the truth about God in our world, we can expect that our soul will be at some level in a perpetual state of mourning about the condition of the world and the condition of the souls of the people to whom we're speaking. Jesus begins the Beatitudes by saying, blessed are those who mourn, first over their own sin, but then over the sinful condition of others. To be a faithful witness involves some level of being moved to mourning about the spiritual condition that you're confronted with in our world. If your heart is not broken by the corruption, the evil, the wickedness, the sinfulness that you see in the world, in our culture, then you need to pull back and say, why is my heart not broken for this? The two witnesses are moved by their mourning to go share the gospel. And mourning, by the way, is a powerful motivation. Our grieving for a lost and dying world is our motivation to go and to be faithful in our proclamation. So I think that's what the reference to the sackcloth is. And then you have the olive tree and the lampstand. So these witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Olive trees, when you think about olives, again in the Old Testament, olive oil was used as the anointing oil for the priests and the prophets. They were anointed with olive oil. So these two olive trees, I think, are a statement that the witnesses will go out with the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do the work that God's calling them to do. And then there are lampstands. We've already seen lampstands in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 1, Jesus says, I'm walking among the seven lampstands. In chapters 2 and 3, with each church, he says, if you're not faithful, I will remove your lampstand. A lampstand is what gives light to the world. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So these mourning prophets go forward to, and by the way, the word prophet, prophesy means just to speak forth the things of God. You don't have to be able to predict the future to be a prophet. I am prophesying to you this morning by preaching what God's word has to say. And you may say, well, I'm not a preacher. No, but if you know what God's word has to say, you can tell that to others. That's what a prophet does. So these prophets, moved by mourning, go out in the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be the light of the world. I think that's what's being pictured for us here. The reference to the lampstands is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. If you want to note that and go do some additional study there. There's the perpetual anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4. So they are to go out, and then in verse 5 it says, and when they speak, fire will come out of their mouths. This is where Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah to preach, he said to him, I am going to make my words become fire in your mouth. So when you go out and you speak forth what is true about God, your hearers will be hearing the fire of judgment on them if they choose not to believe. The fire that is coming out of your mouth is the coming fire of God's judgment as you faithfully declare what the Bible says. Fire brings two things. In the Bible, fire is used as a metaphor for destruction, but what else is it used as a metaphor for? Cleansing. So when you speak what is true about God, it will have a cleansing effect on those who believe, and it will have a judging effect on those who reject it. It will bring destruction for those who judge. It will bring cleansing for those who believe. Verse 6 says, these witnesses, again, you and me, operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, have the power. This is interesting. The power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now you may be saying, I don't think I have that power, right? We could go down the Arkansas River and give it a try, but you're probably thinking, I don't know that I can strike the Arkansas River and turn it to blood. Well, when you hear about rivers being turned to blood and the heavens drying up, it should again picture for you the time of the plagues in Egypt. This is what happened. And I think verse 6 is telling us that as these witnesses go out, as we go out, we go to accomplish God's purposes, to announce his coming judgment. We go with the same power that Moses had when he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. We go, you look at Moses and what he did, and everybody goes, boy, I could never do that. Well, you know what? It's interesting. When God came to Moses and said, I want you to go speak to Pharaoh, you remember what Moses said? I can't do that. I'm slow of speech. I stutter. I'm not a public speaker. And God looked at him and said, wait, who made your tongue? Who gives you breath? You can do what I tell you to do. You just go and be faithful, and I will empower you to do it. Moses didn't think he could speak, and he winds up declaring what God is going to do, and we see God's judgment poured out on Egypt. When we go out to speak, we go out accompanied with the same power Moses had. Moses is no different in terms of his ability to function in God's purposes than you and I are. We have the same Holy Spirit that he had to accomplish these purposes. And honestly, I'm concerned a bit in our day because I think a lot of us, and I count myself here, have backed off from the assignment that we have to declare the things of God because we don't want to be canceled or marginalized or worse. We don't want people to not like us. We don't want people to think we're stupid or to judge us or to draw conclusions that aren't true about us. I think we feel like if we talk to people about Jesus, we kind of become salespeople and we've got a quota and we've got to accomplish that. If our perspective is that that's what God's called us to do, that we're salespeople and we have a job to do, then we're thinking wrong about sharing our faith. Our perspective ought to be this. We love our friends and our neighbors so much that we want them to know what God has done for us and what God will do for them. And we also want them to know about the danger of rejecting him because of the eternal consequences that come with that. It's not you're trying to meet your quota before God or go in and say, okay, Lord, I talked to this many people today. When I was in college, there was somebody on our campus who was a passionate evangelist. He would go out and everybody he met, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And I had a friend, I never saw this, but my friend said, I went to his dorm room and he had a poster up on the room and he was keeping track of how many people he'd talked to every day. And like he had a chart, it was almost like he felt like he had a quota or a goal to meet. Now, again, I don't know his heart. I don't know what was behind that, but I think we can become mechanical or legalistic in our sharing our faith and think, well, I just have to do this and I just want to get it over with and I'm going to do it because God's called me to. That should not be our heart. Our heart should be, we've got friends and neighbors and family members who are lost and dying who need the Lord. And we should be mourning about their spiritual condition and we should be motivated to go and tell them about Jesus. If you don't hear anything else this morning, make sure you hear this. Every one of us, as a follower of Jesus, we have a responsibility to faithfully and boldly declare the good news of the gospel to warn people about God's coming judgment. You have an assignment from God to witness, to prophesy, to speak out. It's what he's called you to do. You're not here just to grow in grace and holiness. You're here to spread the word. You're here to make disciples. You're here to advance the kingdom through what you do. That's our assignment. While the world around us is convulsing and they're putting their hope in things that will not bring life, we have the opportunity to go and say, you know where life is found? You know where I've found life? Where I've found peace for my soul? Why I can be at peace in a turbulent world? It's because I know Jesus, because I know the rock. I know who's behind all of this. I know who's got the whole world in his hands. That's what's at the heart of this passage in Revelation 11. We're called to be witnesses, to go forth in the power of the Spirit and to declare the work of God. So how are you doing on that assignment? What role are you playing as a witness for Jesus? I think some of you have put yourself in the witness protection program, right? Some of you, God is saying it's time to come out. It's time to get in the game. Which brings us to the second question, because when we do this, we can expect opposition from a beast. A beast is going to come out against us. Who's the beast? Who or what is this? Look at verse 7. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. This is the first appearance of the beast in the book of Revelation. By the way, I don't think it's this beast that he's talking about. I don't think that's who we're talking about. I don't think he's talking about a literal beast or a monster or an untamed animal. So when he talks about a beast, again, I don't take that as a wild forest animal. The key here is Daniel 7. And there's a good reason to not believe that this is an actual beast, because in Daniel chapter 7, just an overview, Daniel has a dream, and in his dream he sees four beasts. And he dreams about the beasts and about their destruction and how they war against God's people. And then Daniel wakes up from the dream, and he's trying to understand it. And later in the chapter, he's given the interpretation. In verse 17, he is told these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So the beasts are kings. And I think it's fair for us to come back to Revelation chapter 11 and say this beast that is coming from the bottomless pit is a human ruler, a human leader who will go to war against the witnessing church. Now, have we ever had that in the history of the church? Well, we have it today. Kim Jong-un is a beast in North Korea. The leaders of the Taliban are beasts in Afghanistan. They are hell-bent on wiping out the witness of the church in their world. In Albania 50 years ago, there were beasts in charge who wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And the people who were the first recipients of the book of Revelation had a beast in their day. His name, here he is, it's Titus Flavius Caesar Domitianus Augustus, the Roman emperor from 81 to 96 AD. He was the third and last emperor of the Flavian dynasty, and it was under his reign that John had been exiled to Patmos. Why is John on the island of Patmos? Because he was telling people about Jesus. And Domitian says, we can't have that. Send that man to prison. We've already seen in Revelation there were people being martyred for their faith. All they had to do was publicly profess Jesus, and they were put to death. So the beast in Revelation, the one who comes from the bottomless pit, which is the same place the demons were unleashed from in back in chapter 9, this is a picture, I believe, of human rulers throughout history in the church age who will war against the church and seek to silence and destroy and kill the church. And there have been many of them over and over again. Those who will put the church to death if necessary. Which leads us to the next question, which is how can the beast have power over the witnesses? Because when you read about the witnesses, they seem pretty invincible, and then this beast shows up and he's able to take care of them. I mean, these were the guys who could speak and fire came out of their mouths, but the beast is unleashed from the pit and he's able to kill them. How does that happen? Well, the answer is that by God's design, those who are faithful witnesses for Jesus throughout the history of the church may face death by God's design. God may allow evil forces to encroach on and bring destruction even in his church for his purposes. There were martyrs in John's day. There are martyrs in our day. In fact, it's been said that more people have been martyred for the cause of Christ in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 years combined. There are people being martyred for their faith today. Martyrdom is more common in the life of the church than we realize. We have lived in a protective bubble all of our lives, in a place where you don't have to worry about being martyred for your faith. We have freedom of religion here. But our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world meet in secret and are quiet because they face possible death simply for publicly proclaiming the name of Christ. And again, it's by God's design. And here's what we need to recognize. The blood of martyrs throughout the history of the church has been fertilizer for the church. A martyrdom may seem like it's a defeat for God or a damaging setback to the church, but it leads over and over again to progress for the gospel. When people are martyred, we see the church begin to grow and flourish. It is by God's design. So how does the beast defeat the witnesses? It is because by the hand of God, God says the church will grow. All you have to do, witnesses, is die. That's all. And that's what happens here. These faithful witnesses, they were faithful in their assignment, and God says, my assignment for you is going to include martyrdom, and it will for many in the church throughout the church age. And when the martyrdom happens, the people in Revelation 11 rejoice. Why is that? That's the next question. Why do these people rejoice? Why is everyone rejoicing over the martyrdom of the two witnesses? Verse 8 talks about the dead bodies of the martyrs lying in the streets for days. And interestingly, it says that the city where their bodies will lay is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Now, I read a bunch of different commentaries about how to interpret this, and I'll give you my best shot at this, okay? When you think of Sodom, what immediately comes to mind? You think of wickedness. You think of immorality. You think of sensuality. You think of all kinds of perversion and sinfulness, sexual sin in particular, but it goes beyond sexual sin. You read later in the prophets, and it says that these people were greedy, that they didn't care for the needs of others. Sodom was just a hotbed of immorality and wickedness. And what was God's response to Sodom? Fiery judgment. Then you think about Egypt. What comes to mind? The oppression of God's people. God's people being kept in slavery. They were mistreated. They were harshly treated. And what happens to the rulers of Egypt? Judgment through the plagues. So this symbolic city that is Sodom and Egypt, symbolically, is the world we're living in, where sensuality and oppression dominate, where evil people are led in both directions toward sensuality and toward oppression, and they bring that to bear on the church. And they hate the church, and they hate the witnesses, because the witnesses are calling out their sensuality and calling out their abusive mistreatment of people. I think this verse is telling us that there will be times when the witnesses in the church age will be silenced for a season because people who are the champions of unrestrained sensuality or sexual appetites or who are champions of oppression and slavery, they will have their day. There will be times when the voice of the witnesses will be quenched for a season, because those who have a godless lust for power and dominance, like in Egypt, will have their day. But both of these forces, the Sodom spirit, the Egyptian spirit, which are actively warring against the work of Jesus. So as they war against him, it's not that they're putting Jesus to death again, but they're warring against his death and resurrection. That's why it's in the place where Jesus was killed, that this city where this happens. Could that be a reference to Jerusalem? It could be, but it could also be a reference to the fact that we are in the place where we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ, and those who war against it are warring against that very fact. And when the Sodom spirit and the Egyptian spirit dominate, when the work of the church is quenched for a time, the people are thrilled. Look at what it says. They make merry, they exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. They have a party. It's Christmas for them that the church is being exterminated. They throw pride parades. I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. Bible commentator Paul Gardner says, the repeated witness of Christ's people to judgment and salvation, to sin and forgiveness, has deeply angered unbelievers, and so they are pleased now to have had their revenge. That's what's going on here. Do we see that in our day? It's a reminder for all of us that we should not be surprised that when we witness for Jesus, not everybody is going to go, oh, thank you for sharing that with me. I hear you. Yes, I received that message. No. More likely than not, they're going to get angry. They're going to tell you, I don't want to hear about this. Quit talking to me about that. And some will become deeply angry. Some will want to cancel you. Some will want to silence you. And when they win, they rejoice. But here in Revelation, that rejoicing is short-lived. How long? 3.5 days. 3.5 days of rejoicing. They think they've had the victory. We're talking about Narnia earlier. They're like the queen when she thought that the lion was dead on the stone's table. And he wasn't. And neither are these witnesses. Look at what it says. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet it did. So what's this all about? What is this resurrection and ascension of these witnesses? Well, here's what I think it means. I think it means that no matter what the polls say, no matter what the trend lines are, no matter how hostile the environment may get, the work of God through the people of God in the church age will never be extinguished and will never be put to death. There may be a season where it looks like they've been put to death, they've been silenced, but you can't stamp it out. The gates of hell, that's what it says at the top of the slide, the gates of hell will not prevail. People may gloat and think, well, that's that. But as Jesus said to his disciples, no, it's not. The gates of hell will not prevail. The French philosopher Voltaire, who lived in the 1700s, predicted in 1776. Here's what he said. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is locked up by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. He believed that within 100 years, the Bible would be completely eradicated. It is said that the land that Voltaire owned, I've tried to find this, was later turned into a printing press for Bibles, and that some of his own machinery was used for those printing presses. But he legitimately thought in 1776, the Bible is on its way out. So did Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson in 1820 predicted that Christianity would be replaced in the U.S. by a more enlightened form of religion that rejected Jesus' divinity and belief in miracles. We could go on and on throughout history of people who have said, God is dead. This is over. It won't last. And we see the decline of religious interest in the U.S. today, and we think, boy, what's it going to look like in 50 years? Well, here's what it's not going to look like. It's not going to look like it's over. It may look like it's over for a day or two or three or a week or a month, but it's not over, because God resurrects his church. God's power will not be thwarted no matter what. Which brings me to the last question. What about this earthquake that happens at the end? The earthquake is God's response to what the beast tries to do to the church. The beast says, I rise up, we're going to kill the two witnesses. And he does. And then they're resurrected, and then they're taken up into heaven to be with God. And then God says, now we're going to see what's going to happen. And God brings an earthquake on the earth. He shakes the earth. This is the third time we've read about an earthquake in the book of Revelation. This one kills 7,000 people. Again, question of whether that's a literal number or a symbolic number. If it's symbolic, 7 is the number of completion. 1,000 is a big number, so it's a big completion that God's doing here. 7,000 people. It's the two witnesses that you killed who've now been resurrected. The 7,000 who die in the earthquake, there's no resurrection for them. When I read about this earthquake or about the earthquakes in Revelation, I always go to Hebrews chapter 12 in my mind, because at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, here's what the Bible says. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns him from heaven. So the earthquake is a warning from heaven to these people that God is in control. And verse 26 goes on to say, at that time, his voice shook the earth. God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's God saying, yes, I've shaken the earth, but there's a day coming when earth and heavens will be shaken. The new heavens and the new earth will come. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There may be earthquakes, the kingdom cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You get the point here? If you're doing what the two witnesses were called to do, following God, calling others to come to him, follow him, obey him, submit themselves to him, you may face opposition, maybe even death. But even in death, God's got you. It's not the final word. The 7,000 who die in the earthquake, that's it. Hope is gone. No new life. They're not resurrected. I think this passage tells us that the Christians who read this in Asia Minor back in the first century, down to today, all of us, we must continue to be witnesses for Christ no matter what comes or how things seem. As I said, that's the main message of this passage. Every one of us, as faithful followers of Christ, has an assignment to faithfully and boldly declare the good news of the gospel and to warn people about God's coming judgment. We have an assignment to be a witness, to prophesy, to speak out. God promises that when we do this, he'll be with us and his power will work through us. I'm going to wrap up this morning with a quote from Jim Hamilton, who is a professor of biblical theology at Southern Seminary. He says, "This is what makes the church potent, our faithful witness." He says, "This is what makes the church potent, not money, not political influence, not marketing gimmicks, not anything that involves worldly strategy. The church's power is the Spirit-empowered, Father-protected proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified." Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, right? That is where the power of the church is. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this confusing chapter of Scripture, and we confess to you that oftentimes we will read this and come away with more questions than answers. But Lord, I hope that I have faithfully declared the heart of this passage to your people this morning. And I pray that this heart of this passage would stir each of us to more boldly and more regularly and more faithfully tell our friends and our neighbors and the dying world around us that there is hope in this world, and that there is a great day of judgment ahead, and that they need to find the hope and avoid the judgment. Lord, I just pray that you would stir that in each of our hearts today, and that we would see revival in our world, that we would see your church freshly resurrected in power and strength to have a godly influence on our world. I ask these things in your name.